Now I'm not going to do the hippo and the dancing and all that stuff, you know, like Brother Eden did. But hymns, Jesus loves me, this I know. How do our children know that? Because they sing it. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. One of my favorites, the wise man built his house upon the rock, right? That's Scripture. So we can learn a lot of Scripture just by the songs that we sing. We can also be led astray by the songs that we sing if the words are not scripturally accurate. I'll give you a hymn that's very popular. It's actually one of my favorite. But I never thought about it until an elder pointed out to me several years ago. It's that song, Just a Little Talk with Jesus Makes It Right. Have y'all heard that? Oh, let us have a little talk with Jesus. Let us tell Him all about our troubles. Well, if you think about that, it kind of goes along with the group of people who say, ask Jesus into your heart. All you got to do to be saved is have a little talk with Jesus. You ever thought about that in that song? You go, boy, Stephen, you're overthinking it. But see, those songs, those lyrics stick in our minds sometimes a lot better than Scripture does. There was a Scottish, he was a lawmaker in the 1700s. He said this, Andrew Fletcher was his name. Let me write the songs of a nation. I care not who writes its laws. Now, the reason he said that, he knew that you could influence the populace, the people of a nation, through the songs that they listen to. Now, I don't know about you, but there is not a lot on the radio worth listening to. There really isn't. Not in the way of song. Mixed messages. Let me give you a for instance. This is a song you may know pretty well. Down at the Boondocks. Y'all know what I'm talking about? The Little Big Town, something like that. It's a catchy tune. It is. You get a line, I get a pole, we'll go fishing at the crawfish hole. Five-card poker on a Saturday night, church on Sunday morning. You ever caught that? Five-card poker on a Saturday night. We're going to gamble on Saturday night, but we're going to get up and go to church. What message does that teach? The message, and it's not just that song. It's several other songs that pretty much say, you live like hell Monday through Saturday, but as long as you go to church on Sunday, that's okay. You ever thought, you know what? I never really started paying attention so much to the songs that I listened to until my children started singing the lyrics. And then I went, oh, and my wife went, I'm not going to listen to that song anymore, right? Because when those sweet little innocent mouths are singing lyrics that are vulgar, you go, ooh. We got to change our habits, right? So anyway, there's that. So the Old Testament came about simply because during the intertestamental period, there were wars and they needed the collection of books. Now the New Testament, it came about sort of from a similar way. Now people have asked me before, Stephen, what about some of these books that aren't in the New Testament? Like the Gospel of Thomas. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of. Years ago, Dan Brown wrote a book, a bestseller. They made a movie out of it, The Da Vinci Code. What The Da Vinci Code pretty much taught was that Jesus married Mary Magdalene. They had children. But in Scripture, we don't find that. And in various other church history writings, we don't find that. So people say, Stephen, what about these books that we don't have in the New Testament that the early Christians might have read? Even then, the Christians looked at these writings and they said, this is not teaching sound doctrine. And there's an early church historian by the name of Eusebius. He wrote a volume called Church History. And he lived in the 300s AD, and he covers Christian history up until his point in time. And he actually lists a whole bunch of books that they purposefully left out just because they had a bunch of false teaching in them. Now, when you talk about the Bible, you know, the Roman government, they didn't really care too much for the Bible. Even in the time of medieval Catholicism, you know, you're talking about 1000 AD to 1600. The only people who could read the Bible were priests. There has always been an element of let's suppress the Bible. What happens if the people learn to read it for themselves? You see, from about 400 AD, give or take, all the way up until the 1300s, the Bible was written in Latin. And the only people who knew the Latin language were priests or the upper class, people who had the money to learn Latin. And so the simple country farmer like us, right, we would not have known what the Bible said. We would have had to go on to our priest, and our priest would have said, well, you need to say this many Hail Marys, this many Our Father prayers, and you need to do this, that, and the other, and then you'll be forgiven of these sins. But see, in 1382, John Wycliffe, he was the first to make a break from the church, and he translated the Bible into English. Now, the Catholic Church hated that so much that they dug up his bones after he died and they burned his bones and threw the ashes into the river because what he did was not right in their eyes. And then you go on in 1536, William Tyndale, he was the first to print the Bible in English. And he was burned at the stake in 1536. So, you know, here's the thing. Let me make this point. There have been pains. People have gone through agonies to make sure that this was so we could read it. And brethren, if you do not read this book, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. People have died so that it could be in our language and not the language of the priests. And you know what? I dare say every one of us probably has more than one of these in our homes. And I hope not all of them are gathering dust. You know, we talk about the soldiers that die for our freedoms, that fight for our country. That is not a sacrifice that any of us is willing to belittle, to talk negatively about, nor will we tolerate someone talking hatefully about the sacrifices of our soldiers. But I'm going to tell you, there are God-fearing people who centuries ago died so that we could have this in our language, and we ought not to spit in their eyes either. Now, you take the Bible as a whole, and I've mentioned to you some of the predictions, and there have been archaeological finds. You know that the Hittites, Uriah the Hittite, that was Bathsheba's husband before David had him killed, those of us that know our Bible. Did you know that for years, I'm talking a couple hundred years, Bible scholars said that there was no such people as the Hittites that ever lived, so the Bible must be wrong. Do you know that some archaeologists were digging around some part of the world over there and they found a whole bunch of tablets that talked about the Hittite people? Guess what? They were wrong, right? The invasion in 2 Kings 19 of Sennacherib against Jerusalem, people doubted for years that this actually happened. But there's something called the Taylor Prism that was found from archaeologists that shows that it happened. You can go on. The existence of Mesha, the king of Moab, in 2 Kings 3:4 was ridiculed for years, until archaeologists dug up this find that they call the Moabite stone. They found it in 1868. The Israelite king Jehu in 2 Kings 9, he was thought to have been man's imagination until they found this black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. You know, these archaeological finds don't convince me that the Bible is God's Word, but I'm sure glad it's there to shut up the Bible's critics. I was having a conversation with a professor one time. I said, you know, I think God in His wisdom knew how men would view His Word at a certain point in history. And because of that, this entire discipline of archaeology started around that same time. And as people read the Bible and started criticizing the Bible, you've got these guys digging in parts of the earth where these things happen, finding these evidences, reading them in their ancient languages and going, nope, we've got something here that says that that's actually true. I think that's pretty nice of God to have done that. Well, and then you look at some of the claims that are in the Bible itself. 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Literally, as they were born along, the Holy Spirit guiding them and giving them the information to write these words. 2 Timothy 3:16, we know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You think about Timothy and you think about the challenges he must have faced ministering, being the preacher of the church there at Ephesus. And then you think about Paul writing those words saying, you know what, I'm not there with you, but you do have a guide, it's the Scriptures. Several years ago, talking to an older preacher, he said that members of the churches of Christ were so biblically literate that he said this was a true story. There was a court hearing down, I think he said, in Pulaski, Tennessee. And he said that for some reason, you know, that was back in the days when you put your left hand on the Bible and you raised your right hand to God. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, you know? But they couldn't find the Bible. Something had happened to the Bible that they had in the courthouse. And this older preacher was telling me that the judge told his bailiff, he said, go and find one of the Campbellites and we'll have the guy put his hand on them because they know the Bible as well as anybody. Now that's kind of, now if you don't know, we used to be, members of the Church of Christ used to be called Campbellites back in the day. Some of you have probably been called that once upon a time. But you know, the reason we knew the Bible, listen, there is no secret. There really is no secret to learning the Bible other than just reading it and studying it. You know, it's kind of like weight loss. People, we've got this pill. You take this pill, you're going to lose weight. Well, no, not really. You know, it's funny. All these people, if you're on Facebook, all these people on Facebook are selling something these days. Do this, you lose weight. Eat this, you lose weight. Take this pill, you lose weight. Put on this lotion and you lose weight, you know. Put on these sneakers and you're going to lose. And there's always, guess what? You want to lose weight, you've got to eat less and move more. No secret, hard work. Right? We grew up on farms. Hard work. Same thing with knowing the Bible. It takes it. But see, the thing today is we have these televisions. We have these little idols of cell phones. We have our children's ball games. We have our own. We want to go to the lake on a Saturday. So people come. I hate to read. I get that all the time. I hate to read. Oh, whatever. The only way to know God's Word is just to read it. You'd be amazed if you started in John 1 and you read all the way through the end of the Gospel of John. It takes you less than an hour. But we're so ADD we can't focus on anything for too long. That doesn't have bells and whistles and shines up. You know, I mean, that's how we are. We're all that way. It's a sad thing. Anyway, I don't mean to pick on you. I'm picking on all of us. We all need to do better. But, you know, when you talk about the Bible as God's book, there's one passage that everybody loves to hear at a certain time in life. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in still pastures. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. Let me tell you something. If we don't learn this book now, if we don't trust this book now, here's what's going to happen. When we die, there's going to be some guy like me, or like Brother David over here, that's going to read from this book when we're sitting in a, when we're rather laying in a box about to be put 6 feet under. I just was at a funeral this past week. My grandfather passed away. He was 78 years old. And guess what? A gospel preacher stood up and use God's Word to encourage and bring us comfort as a family. And you know, when people sometimes come and they say, "Stephen, you know, my wife, my husband, and I, we're just not getting along. Well, what's the matter?" I ask them. And they'll say, "Well, there's this, that, and the other." I'm going to tell you where I usually always go. And if you'd like to put this down, Philippians chapter 2. I'd love for you to turn right over there with me, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I tell people, if you and your spouse will put these two verses into practice, you will have a happy marriage. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." I tell you, any husband, any wife that puts it into practice, Philippians 2, 3 and 4, you will have a happy marriage. I promise you. I promise you. And you know, when I go to hospitals, I went to the hospital today, one of our deacons at church this morning, he told me, he said, "I had trouble tying my tie and buttoning my buttons this morning, and that just kind of made me mad." He said, "But we got to church, and we were sitting in worship, and I was trying to take notes while the preacher was preaching, and I didn't know how to write." It's a grown man, has grandchildren. And so they've taken him to the, his wife took him to the hospital, and they think he's had many strokes. He couldn't button his buttons on his shirt or tie his tie. You know what we did in that hospital? I listened to him. We talked a little bit. We had a prayer too. We had a prayer. "Pray for one another," James says. "Is there any among you sick? You know, let him call for the elders of the church and let them anoint his head with oil. And let them pray over him. The effective or effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Right? I'm going to tell you, you don't need to read any get rich book or get right book or get successful book. This Bible not only tells us how to be saved, it not only tells us that we're sinful and that Jesus had to die for our sins, but it also gives us, as Peter says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, if people would just read it. There's a sister at Lehman. She came to me about a couple of months ago, and she said, "You know, I just her children are in Sunday school all the time. They participate in Bible Bowl, Lads to Leaders, all this stuff that we do as a congregation." She said, "You know, my children know more about the Bible than I do." She said, "So I know I need to learn about the Bible." I said, "Good." And so we have studies, you know, nearly every week. And I asked her, I said, "What do you need out of your life right now? What do you want most for your faith?" Right? She said, "Well, I want to be encouraged in my faith." I said, "Do me a favor, read the book of Philippians and ask these few questions. Where's Paul when he's writing the book of Philippians? What are the circumstances that he's facing while he's writing Philippians? And how does he respond to it?" Now, I'll go ahead and answer that for you. Paul is in Roman prison when he writes Philippians. He speaks about being in chains. He mentions the guards that are with him. He mentions those of the household of Caesar. That's where he's writing from. And he's there in jail because he's preaching the gospel and it's causing a little bit of problems. You know, if you stand for something, not everybody's going to be happy about it. Even if you stand for Christianity. We have a college student who's back home. We've stayed in contact with her. Others have throughout the summer. She was a member of a denomination. She started coming to Lehman while she's staying at Western Kentucky for the semester. And one of the guys that just graduated is still here working. They've become sweethearts, and he's had Bible studies with her. She became a Christian while at Lehman. She's gone back home, and guess what? Her parents are upset about it. You joined that Church of Christ, right? I mean, they're just not happy about it at all. And we've had to tell her, look, Jesus said in Luke that, you know, you have to be willing to hate your mother. You have to be willing to hate your father, your spouse, your brother, your sister, in order to be called His disciple. Now, does Jesus literally mean hate your mother and hate it? No, it's a figure of speech. We have to love those closest to us less in order to truly be one of His disciples. He said, I came not to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. For father shall rise up against son, daughter shall rise up against mother, brother against... You know, what He's saying is the gospel can be a point of division. And if we stand for it, not everybody's going to be happy about it. But if we stand for it, guess what? God will be happy about it. And the way I feel, and I hope you feel, share this with me, you know, we're people who we care too much about what everybody thinks about us, right? You know, here's what's something that's interesting. You go here to this church. How many of y'all have here? What'd you have? 82 this morning. Okay, say some of those are kids. So let's say we've got about 50 adults. That might be safe. Out of the 50 adults that are here, 49 of them love you to death. But one doesn't care a thing about you. You know what you'll do? You will worry about that one more than you'll rejoice over those 48, 49. Right, you know what I'm saying? That's just habit. But Paul, now how, biblically, as a Christian, how do I come to grips with this? I love what Paul said in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Here's what we ought to adopt as our mentality. I'm going to always please God first. Now, here's Stephen's process of it. I'm going to please God first and foremost. Okay? I'm going to live to please Him first and foremost. Secondly, I'm going to do everything I can to please Mrs. Hunter. Because I love her. And you know what is for everybody else? You can get in line. Take a number. Right? Because guess what? If my God is happy with me, that's enough for me. I don't need everybody to like me. I don't need everybody to pat me on the back and go, hey, good sermon, you know. And I don't always get that. Do you always get that? Sometimes I get the, boy, I kind of wish you wouldn't have said that. You kind of stomped on my toes, preacher, you know. And I tell him, look, I'm not aiming for your toes. I'm aiming for your heart. Right? And God have mercy on me too, because I'm not perfect. But just because I say the things that need to be said doesn't mean I'm any better than y'all. I struggle with sin. I struggle with temptation. I need your prayers. I need your encouragement. Right? We're all in this together. But you know what? If God is pleased with me at the end of the day, and if my wife is pleased with me, within good reason, right? I don't care what other people think. I really don't. But now, if, you know, Brother David lives to please God, and if I love God like Brother David loves God, when he lives to please God, I'm going to be pleased with him. Because a person that tries to live to please God, how can you go wrong? There's a proverb. It says, when a man's way... I love this. Look this up. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even the man's enemies to be at peace with him. I like that proverb. Because see, what happens, so many times we try to please that one person who doesn't like us, or that one group of people that doesn't like us. You can't please everybody. Isn't that right? You can't do it. I learned that as a preacher. Some of you in education, you know, if you're a school teacher, can you please all those kids? Can you please all the parents? Let's ask that question. Right? Some of the parents need the whippings, don't they? Not the kids, it's the moms and the dads that need the whipping. All right, everybody smiling, going, oh, and now he's getting fired up. Yeah, well, okay, listen now, be a good mom and daddy. Please God. Because see, if I try to please God first, it's going to make me a good husband. If I try to please God first, it's going to make me a good preacher. If I try to please God first, it's going to make me a good daddy. It's going to make me a good friend. It's going to make me a good brother in Christ. And if I happen to displease you, you know, I'm imperfect just like you are. And so when someone displeases me, I go, you know, should I really be upset over that? You know, there are some hills not worth defending, quite honestly. Just give up that battleground. But pleasing God first is what the Bible leads us to do. And in the very last day, when we stand before our Creator, that is all that will matter. You know, I used to want to be a good Christian because I was so scared to go to hell. You know, that's a pretty good motivator to be saved. I won't go to hell. But as I've grown as a Christian, my view has changed. I still don't want to go to hell, mind you, okay? I'm not saying that is, you know. But it's not so much me not wanting to go to hell. It's, you know, I want to be with my Father. I want to be with my Creator who loved me so much that He gave His one and only Son for me and for you. Romans 5:8 is my favorite verse in the Bible. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now let me tell you what that means. As Keith Parker would say in cornbread language. Y'all know Keith Parker? Okay, good. He's a good preacher. I like listening to him. You know, God didn't wait until I tried to be a good boy. He didn't wait until I gave it my best effort to be as good as I could be. He waited till I was in the most miserable state. And that is the moment that He gave His Son for me. I can't be good enough, folks. I can't be good enough on my own effort. I can't try hard enough. I can't do enough good things. I can't pray enough hours. I can't read and study even enough of the Bible. But despite all that, God still loves me and He still loves you too. And because I love Him, I want to make Him happy. You know, my granddaddy, let me close with this personal story about my granddaddy, if I can, please. He's about that tall, okay? He was, you know, he was short. No, he was vertically challenged, right? That's the politically correct way of saying short. He was a small man, but he retired from the Nashville Police Department as a captain. And I didn't realize this. You know, you think you know someone. Then you get around the people that worked with them and that did say, then you learn about them. You know, there's a lot of people don't like policemen these days. And I'll say there have been some policemen that have acted in ways they should have not acted. They have mistreated their power. They have abused the privilege of being an officer of the law. That aside, my granddaddy was one of my heroes. And the reason he was one of my heroes, there is a plaque that was in his house that my uncles and my daddy brought to the funeral home. And the plaque within it, it's in a nice frame, and there's a medal at the end of this ribbon. And I read that story of why he got that medal. It was a Medal of Valor, I think it was. Back in the 70s, Granddaddy got a call that there was a convenience store being held up in Nashville, West Nashville. So he responded, and that was the days when the policemen had their revolvers. They didn't have these fancy guns like they have today. Granddaddy went into the store, had his revolver drawn, and as he enters, three men start shooting at him. And this is what this piece of paper says that's signed by the mayor of Nashville at that time. He backed out, shooting with his revolver, got back to his squad car, used his door as a shield while they're still shooting at him, radios for backup, reloads his revolver, holsters it, grabs his shotgun, and he goes in. Now, I'm not saying that I'm proud of the fact that one of those guys lost his life at my granddaddy's hands. But I am proud of the fact that, you know, my granddaddy saved someone's life. He saved the store clerk's life. That's why he's one of my heroes. Because he was a good man. He believed in the rule of law. And if you didn't, he didn't mind correcting you. One of the guys was talking to my uncles that used to work with him, and my uncle was telling this as he was speaking about granddaddy. He said this older gentleman came up to him and said, "Son," you know, back the policemen used to have those old long batons, you know what I'm talking about? He said, "Son, your daddy was an artist with that baton." So in other words, he knew how to use a stick. But you see, granddaddy was one of the good guys. He was one of the men that were in that uniform. And if danger ever came to you and he was called, he'd do what he could to help you out and to make sure you were safe. 23 years he was a police officer. And as much as he's one of my heroes, Jesus Christ is the ultimate hero. He didn't go into a convenience store facing fire. He went right up to the cross and he bore my sins so that I can be safe. That's not a love I can really show to another person. I wouldn't give my son's life for my own life, let alone for anybody else's. But Jesus said, "Greater love has none than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," in John's Gospel. Because he loves me that much, I use this wonderful, holy, divine book to instruct me as to how I can please Him. That's the Christian life. Let's bow and close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You that You love us so much, even in our sinfulness and our miserable states, that You gave Your Son, Your precious Son, for our sins. The fact that You love us so much, Father, really shocks us, because that's not a love that we're accustomed to receiving from anyone, nor is it a love that we often show to others. But through Your example of loving when we were most unlovable, help us, Father, as we strive to live lives that please You. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all these good people here at the Mount Zion Church, for their elders. We pray, Father, for their ministers, their deacons, their Bible study teachers, for those who write cards and make food for people who are ill and need help, for those who say a kind word to encourage another person, for the children, Father, who are growing to know You and to love You as we do. We pray for all these souls here at this church that You'll bless them with understanding and insight of Your Word. Dear Father, we request that You continue to be patient with us in our imperfection. We know that You love us, and we thank You for that love, and we love You too, Father. Please forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be faithful to You until our life ends or until the Lord comes, whichever is first. We pray that You'll hear our prayer, answer our prayer only according to Your will. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.